Open your Bibles to Job 29. We'll read the first 20 verses of Job chapter 29. And Job again took up his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in months gone by, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone over my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in the prime of my days, when the friendship of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, and my children were around me, when my steps were bathed in butter, and the rock poured out for me streams of oil, when I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square. The young men saw me and hid themselves, and the old men arose and stood. The princes stopped talking and put their hands on their mouths. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongue stuck to their palate. For when the ear heard, it called me blessed. And when the eye saw, it gave witness of me, because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the orphan who had no helper. And the blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I investigated the case which I did not know. And I broke the jaws of the wicked and snatched the prey from his teeth. Then I thought, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out to the waters. My dew lies all night on my branch. My glory is ever new with me, and my bow is renewed in my hand." Thus far God's holy word. Please be seated. We all know instances of children who were orphans and very destitute, impoverished third world countries who have been adopted by families in the United States and entered into a level of prosperity that they could never have imagined. In fact, we have three such families in our own community, the Curtos and Vegas and Dyers, all who by God's grace were able to adopt orphans, deliver them from levels of abject poverty, and bring them into really a high sphere of material prosperity in comparison to the great majority of the people that live in those countries. But why is it that those children have their prosperity? It's because of their adoption. Their blessings, their standing, their education, all those things grow out of the reality that they have been incorporated into a family. And it's because of membership in the family that these other blessings have flowed unto them. Now, this is a parallel with what Job sets before us in chapter 29. As he reflects on his lost blessings, material blessings and usefulness in society, he does so in a way to remind himself and teach us that all the blessings that Job enjoyed in this life flowed from his being in a very peculiar relationship with God. He doesn't use the concept of adoption. That's primarily a New Testament concept in terms of the unfolding of its privileges, but it's the reality. Job knew that because God was his God, that he was in an intimate covenant relationship with God, that all these other things had come unto him. And that's the case with you and me. Whatever it is that we enjoy, whatever insights we have into Scripture, whatever level of material prosperity, whatever gifts we have, whatever usefulness, our future usefulness in the church, all these things flow to us only because we are the adopted children of God. This is what I want to think about this morning as we look at chapter 29. Now, chapter 29 introduces Job's last speech. In chapter 28, he deals with the unsearchable riches, the depth, the mystery of the wisdom of God. Because his friends thought they had a handle on the ways of God, could understand how God was dealing with Job. And because of that, Job sets before them the profound mystery of the ways of God. It cannot be discovered by the ingenuity of men. It cannot be found out by the intellect of men. It's hidden. Much of it is hidden in God and remains hidden in God until he will make these things more clear to us in eternity. But what is ours to know is that God is the all-wise God, all-knowing, all-powerful, who's decreed all things and oversees all things, and we can rest there. And thus for us, is not to figure out all the mysteries, but to walk in the way he set before us, and thus to fear God and turn away from evil. That, says Job, is the wisdom for God's people. Now in chapter 29, it seems that Job pauses for a moment, again giving opportunity to one of his friends to respond to what he has to say. In verse 1, we see that this is another discourse. The word is parable, or extended proverb, a piece of wisdom literature. It's the term that's used in chapter 27. There again, after Job responded to Bildad, he seems to pause. What would his friends have to say? In their silence, he picks up his first parable, or discourse of spiritual wisdom, and that's in 27 and 28. Then apparently he pauses again, and he gives them opportunity to respond. And in their silence, Job then takes up a second discourse on God's wisdom. Now, this is Job's last speech, and it's three parts. In chapter 29, Job rehearses the blessings that he had enjoyed with God. In chapter 30, Job rehearses the tragedy of his current afflictions. And then in chapter 31, Job seeks to vindicate himself against all of the spurious charges that his friends have brought against him. Now, although he's not directly speaking to them, he still continues to vindicate himself over against them. In chapter 29, establishing very clearly that his sufferings are not because of sin. He gives the evidence that he indeed is a righteous man who enjoyed God and was respected by his peers and his inferiors. In chapter 30, he makes the case that yes, he's spoken rashly and with some impatience, but consider the depth of what's come over him. Whereas in chapter 31, then, he more directly answers their spurious accusations. Now we're going to look at the first 10 verses of Job's speech in chapter 29 today, under the heading that God's spiritual blessings are the foundation of all material blessings and are to be the most esteemed. God's spiritual blessings are the foundation or the fountain of all of God's material blessings, and the spiritual blessings are to be most esteemed. We're going to consider two things. In the first place, the believer shall enjoy spiritual prosperity. Second, the believer may enjoy physical and social prosperity. Now, in the first five verses, we see that the believer shall enjoy spiritual prosperity. In verse 2, Job expresses his great longing. Oh, that I were as in months gone by, as in the days when God watched over me. The figures, months gone by and days in the past, are figures that refer to his previous existence, his life before he was struck with these calamities. He longs for those days. And he longs for those days because in those days, God was his preserver. God exercised a special watchful care over Job. Now, Job has wrongly concluded that God is not watching over him. He doesn't have the fullness of Scripture that you and I possess. He didn't have. And thus, although he knows his friends are wrong, he cannot understand how God indeed is watching over him with tender care when he's lost the presence of God and he has suffered in the midst of every blessing. It's all been taken away from him. And so basically, we saw earlier his spiritual dereliction. Where is God? Oh, that I could walk with him as I once walked with him. Now, although he misunderstands the hand of God in this at this point, this is a proper prayer. It's not wrong for a believer in a state of severe affliction to pray for a restoration of those things that have been taken away. It's not wrong to plead with God for the restoration of a covenant child who has apostatized. It's not wrong to pray for a loved one who has some serious illness. It's not wrong to pray for an improvement in our physical state as we're in seminary. You see, Job recognizes that all these things lie in the hands of God, and so must you and I. And it's not wrong to bemoan the loss of the sense of God's presence and favor. And so Job opens up to us his heart, his longings. And in doing so, then, he shows five spiritual blessings that he longs for above everything else. The first one is comfort and joy. For he says in verse 3a, when his lamp shone over my head. Apparently this is a figure of speech that in the tents and houses in the ancient East, they often would hang lamps from the ceiling of the tents or from the ceiling of the room, and they would stay lit all night long. And it became a figure then of comfort and peace, a figure of joy. And he speaks here of God's lamps shining over his head. He's referring then to the joy and comfort that he had in the presence of God. A joy and comfort that I trust you know. That peace that passes human understanding. That peace that flows out of justification. That peace that is the settling of your conscience because of your union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Job enjoyed the comforting presence of God. Second, Job enjoyed the guidance and protection of God. In 3b, and by his light, I walked through darkness. Again, darkness is used as a figure in the same way that light is. And what he's saying here is that regardless of the circumstances in the past, he had a sure and certain guide in God. And thus he did not stumble. He did not lose his way. He did not fall prey to danger because his path was lighted by God. God was his protector and his God. The third thing in verse 4 is that he enjoyed the revelation of God. As I was in the prime of my days, when the friendship of God was over my tent. The term prime of my days is literally in the autumn of my days. And he's referring here to the rich, full vigor of the maturity of his life. That level of life that he had reached when he would be surrounded by his children and he was prospered in his estate and he was respected in the community. The autumn of life, the time of greatest fruitfulness. But what was the most precious thing that he had? He had the secret of God. which is the Scripture's way of talking about God's revelation. The secret of God dwelt in his tent. He knew the mind of God. Now, mind you, he, as best we can tell, had no Scripture. But he had the God-guaranteed transmission of oral revelation. He perhaps had special revelations himself from God. He knew the mind of God, and he knew it in a very special way. There was an intimacy in this revelation, expressed by the language that God's friendship, our secret, was over my tent. Growing out of that, he says in the fourth place, that he enjoyed the special presence of God. He refers to God in verse 4 by the name that expresses sovereignty and power. And in verse 5, the almighty, the patriarchal name of God, the one who is indeed almighty, who overturns the ordinary course of nature in order to accomplish the purposes of grace. And the almighty was with him. He knew. He knew of God's presence. That out of this friendship, out of this covenant relationship, was a communion and a fellowship. And that is capped off in the fifth place by the blessing of covenant children. Notice that they're related together. The verse begins, when the Almighty was yet with me, my children were around me. He's not simply talking about the fact that he had lots of children. Because lots of children can be lots of cursing, lots of grief, if lots of children are not walking with the Lord. But we discern from the first chapter that Job's family was a pious family. He had been a godly father. God had blessed his instruction to his children. And so in this context, when he says that I had my children around me, it's in the context of God's covenant friendship. It's in the context of God's revelation. And thus, you see, our covenant children walking with the Lord, well, that's part of our spiritual blessing. It's a physical blessing to have children. It's a spiritual blessing to have children in the covenant and to have the privilege of rearing them and then to see God work in them. And they surround us as part of our covenant heritage, as arrows in the hand of a warrior, as that which will silence our enemies in the gate. Now, these are the things that Job most esteemed as he reflects on the loss of God's watchful care. The things that he most grieves over, those things that he most mourns over, are the spiritual blessings that he's lost. And in fact, what he's done here is given us a commentary on who he was, how God describes him in chapter 1. That Job was a upright man and blameless, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And he was blessed with 10 sons and 3 daughters. And here, these blessings now are expanded. What did it mean to be one who feared God? One who was blameless and upright in the presence of God. One who hated sin. Well, it's one who walked with God. One who knew God and loved God and enjoyed the intimate fellowship with God. And for Job, that was the greatest loss. We've noted that in other chapters. Far beyond his physical pain, far beyond the material loss, far beyond the grief of children that were dead, was the reality in his mind that the God who once was his intimate friend, whose friendship was in his tabernacle, he lived by his light, he walked in his revelation, he had the communion with God, that God now was his enemy. And God had turned his back on Job. And that was the worst grief of all. For above all, he esteemed his spiritual prosperity, the blessings of communion with God. Now, I want you to think a moment. If Job, in the very early days of old covenant revelation, knew God in this way, The guy was his comfort and joy, his protector, his revealer, his intimate friend with whom he communed. How much more should you and I know God? Remember, Jesus says that the least of the old covenant, the greatest of the old covenant saints, is greater than the least of us. And why? Because the Spirit of God dwells in us. We cannot lose that personal presence of God. We know from God's Word that His watchful care is never taken away from one son or daughter. That He will never leave us or forsake us. But why do we have that guarantee? We have that guarantee because there was one son who was truly forsaken. The only begotten son, not an adopted son, the only begotten son, forsaken. Forsaken that you and I might never be forsaken. Forsaken so that we may know that God always watches over us with a special fatherly care. Forsaken so that we have guaranteed to us this peculiar and special presence of God. The Spirit of God indwelling us. Now that was Job's greatest blessing. And that is our greatest blessing. But notice then how Job relates his material and social blessing to this spiritual blessing. I said it's the fountain or foundation of all else that we enjoy. And we look in the second place to see that the believer may enjoy then material and social blessings. But notice how this all works grammatically. After Job says in verse 2, "Oh, that I were as in months gone by, as in days when God watched over me." Then you have a series of whens, marked out by one Hebrew preposition. When His lamp shone over my head, when the friendship of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was with me and my children were around me. So all of the spiritual blessings are related to God's watchful care. But notice He continues. When my steps were bathed in butter, when I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square. And this grammatical structure shows us how the secondary blessings flow from the fountain of the primary blessings, all of which flow from God. Initially, as I dealt with this passage, I was going to stop with verse 5. But it's the grammar that has pushed me to relate these in this special manner as they are related. And so the believer shall enjoy spiritual prosperity, may enjoy material and social prosperity. And again, we simply have a commentary on what we saw in Job chapter 1 with respect to Job in his community. Verse 3. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Men of the East known for wisdom. That man, Job, was the greatest of them. Now that's what we see here, put very briefly in terms of material prosperity. Again, you can see that there are many things more important to Job than the loss of his estate. He summarizes what he had enjoyed in one verse with two figurative expressions. When my steps were bathed in butter and the rot poured out for me streams of oil. Now these are figures that refer to his material prosperity, the comfort and ease that he enjoyed in life. Interestingly, we use butter in the same figurative way. We think of butter as a means of easing one's way. We say the situation, well, it was as smooth as butter. I've often commented on my old 95 Volvo that it drives as smooth as butter. It's comfortable. It just flows down the highway. And so we use the figure in exactly the same way, don't we? For what he's saying here is that God had crowned his years with good things. Life was smooth. Everything was going his way, so to speak. And it was doing so because part of what Satan said was true. God had fenced him in. Now, God didn't fence him in and so that he'd be a mercenary. But God had fenced him in. God had caused his life to go in this channel so that life was great. Everything he touched changed the figure, turned to gold. He was prosperous in all that he did. And he expresses that prosperity in the second figure. The rock poured out for me streams of oil, a figure used all through the Old Testament. The oil, the sign of God's material blessing and prosperity flowing from the rocks. Everything he did prospered. And so he simply summarizes his material prosperity with these two figures of speech. His steps, his pathway was bathed in butter, and the rocks poured out oil for him. His great material blessings, which he relates directly to the peculiar relationship that he had with God. He knew you could not separate the two things. Now, he knew that he hadn't lost these things because of sin. But he could say with confidence that he had these blessings because he was in a special relationship with God. And then he talks about something that obviously was much more important to him, because he spends the rest of this chapter talking about his reputation, his social standing, his usefulness. He was not one of those wealthy men that became contemptuous and proud and self-serving. No. Job was a man that well understood the concept of noblesse oblige. We heard it much spoken of when President Bush II ran for office. Why were these men doing this? And he had a concept of a stewardship, because he had received so much in terms of wealth and education and experience. He and so many from that class thought that it was their obligation to be involved, to serve in the public sphere. And you see that working here in Job. He received so much, not simply in a family inheritance or education, but from God. And so, in addition to his business, he invested himself in the community. And in 2 weeks, next week we're going to have the senior sermon on Wednesday because of Presbytery on Thursday. But in 2 weeks we'll see exactly how he invested himself. But this morning I just want you to see his prosperous standing. He says in verse 7, "When I went out to the gate of the city and I took my seat in the square," teaching us that he had a special standing in the community. That the gate, the place of justice, the place of counselors, the place where the elders of the city would gather, he had a special seat. He had a seat of preeminence in the gate of the city. As you read this in the context, he was the most preeminent of all the elders of the city. He had the highest social standing that was possible in his community. And he simply illustrates that by the way others related to him. He says in verse 8a, "The young men saw me and they hid themselves." They weren't going to push themselves into some place of notice before this man of great wisdom and nobility. They would be quiet. They would be reserved. They would be seen and not heard. But look what the older men do. Men older than he. The old men arose and stood. Now that's a bit backwards. When Dr. Smith comes into the room the first time, I stand. I stand out of respect for this godly, venerable mentor in the faith. And that's a proper thing to do, to stand when the older come into our presence. But even then, we often don't remain standing. We might sit back down, or they'll ask us to sit down. But here are men older than Job. They stood not out of respect for his years, but out of respect for his person, his stature, his godliness, his wisdom. The elderly would stand and remain standing to show the respect they had for this man. And those who would come from the aristocracy, the princes and the nobles. Well, the princes, they stopped their talking. They put their hands over their mouths. They humbled themselves in the presence of this one. And the nobles, their voice was hushed. They were almost struck dumb in his presence. The tongue would cleave to the roof of their mouth. So you see the stature of this man in the community. Because God was his God. Because of the peculiar walk he had with God, not only did he have material blessings, but he had these great social blessings. He had this position of the greatest respect and thus the greatest usefulness in his community. He indeed was the greatest man of the East. Now, you can see what he's doing here. He's showing that the blessings that he had materially, and particularly the reputation that he had sustained in the community, because they flowed from his spiritual prosperity, were proof that his life was not a life such as his friends attacked. He could not have been a man such as they described and have had such a reputation, to have such respect of peers and even social superiors in terms of perhaps the princes and the nobles. No, his blessings were an evidence of his spiritual standing. They flowed out of it. And thus he's arguing against what they have had to say. But the counter argument then is true, as we see in his case. And that is the deprivation or lack of material and spiritual social blessings are never evidence that one does not have the favor of God. See, God's sovereign in these things. You men, as you graduate, some of you might, by God's providence, be raised to a place of eminence in the life of the church with blessed ministries and great respect in church courts. And I trust that that happens, you'll understand it doesn't have anything to do with you. It's God's sovereign disposition. And some of you might spend your entire life laboring in some place of obscurity. And that's not because you're inferior in gifts or blessing from your brothers. You must not look down on yourself, nor may they look down on you. See, God's sovereign in this second category of blessings. He dispenses them as he pleases. But he wants you and me to understand that when he does bless us in material or in social or ecclesiastical usefulness, it's grace. It's because he is our Father that he has granted us these things or advanced us to this degree. But if he doesn't, it's the same loving Father. He's not looking at one person differently from the other, as all seek to walk with him. It's God's love and wisdom, that wisdom described by Job in chapter 28, that dispenses these things. And we begin to see the relationship of the two chapters. We learn contentment. We recognize that God disposes the affairs of our lives in a very singular and individual and sovereign manner. And thus we don't make these things the thermostat by which we judge God's favor. They come to us, they come out of favor as a father to his children, but not because he loves us more than those to whom he does not give them. See, that's the important lesson here as Job relates material and social prosperity to the spiritual. And so, the spiritual prosperity of God is the foundation of all material and social prosperity, and the spiritual prosperity is to be most esteemed. And so I asked you, what do you esteem most in your Father's gifts and good pleasures? What things delight you most? The presence of God, the communion and fellowship that you can have with God, the walking with God, possessing the Word of God, growing in new insights of the Word of God? Or is it your level of comfort and security in terms of your physical life, your health, your blessings, or even your usefulness, which we all want, or we wouldn't be here, I trust? What do you esteem most? It's the very most important question that you're going to ask and answer as a Christian. Do you esteem most the presence of God? Is Jesus Christ more precious to you than all the treasures of this world? Is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit more wonderful to you than all the accolades of men and women? Would you sell all to maintain the presence of God in your life? Would you gladly say, Lord, if lying on a bed with afflictions, some chronic disease or terminal cancer, was a means that I might have a closer walk and fellowship with you, could you reach out your hand and say yes? Whatever will give me greater fellowship with God, enable me better to enjoy the presence of God, I want it. Do you esteem God's presence and fellowship that much? Do you then seek the presence of God? I was convicted as I was meditating on this sermon the last few days, because it's so easy for you and me to go through all the motions of Bible reading and prayer and worship and Sabbath keeping and forget to seek the true end of those things. Why am I reading my Bible in the mornings? Why am I praying? Why am I worshiping corporately? Well, in part, it is to enjoy God, to have communion with Him and fellowship with Him. And so often we rush through it. And we're missing. Oh, how we're missing. Because He's there for us. And He says, seek me in these means that I've appointed. Of private and family worship and corporate worship and preaching in the sacraments. Do you seek the presence of God? Do you enjoy the presence of God? Communion in those exercises. And then third, does the reality of the lost presence of God make you jealous to be careful not to quench and grieve the Holy Spirit? God will never leave us or forsake us, but God will sovereignly remove the sensibility of His presence, the joy of communion and fellowship with Him. Sometimes He does it just to grow us up, to test us, but He warns us that He will do it. That's what quenching and grieving the Spirit is, you see. Are you so in love with some particular sins that you'd rather have those sins and quench the Spirit? Be so afraid of grieving Him. For there's nothing worse, is there, as we learn from Job's situation, to lose that sensibility of the presence of God. So be jealous to maintain it. Amen. Almighty God in heaven, we thank You for this ongoing account of Job, his speeches, where in Your wisdom You have given them to us that we might discern a great deal about Your ways with us as You worked in his life. Help us to derive the positive lessons that are ours because of Christ Jesus, and cause us above all to revel in Your presence, communion, and fellowship. In Christ's name, amen.